begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
St. John Vianney.
Pray for us.
St. Agnes.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So yesterday... Yep.
Can we take a 5-minute break halfway through to get up and stretch?
Sure.
Is that all right?
Sure.
Thanks.
Yesterday afternoon, we introduced the theme of Pope Francis in mercy, that the greatest reform that the Church needs is to be reformed by God's restorative love, and that's something that exceeds our own capacity and our own desire to fix the problem, that we've got to open ourselves up to that divine aid. We talked a little bit about mercy in Pope Francis's life, how that was the experience of his own vocation. We discussed how his main papal theme has been mercy, and how God never tires in extending his mercy toward us. We tackled how he said that in order to understand who we are, we need to have had this experience of being saved by the merciful love of God that we then are called to announce to others. And we focused on what he said, that everything Jesus did, all his miracles, all his teaching, all his various exorcisms, all of the stuff that he did was in order to bring us that great gift of salvation through his mercy. What I'd like to do this morning is continue on that theme and finish about Pope Francis and mercy, both from the perspective of disciples as well as of apostles and ministers of that mercy. Pope Francis has stressed many times that God has a preferential option for those in most need of his mercy. And that should characterize the entire Church. Back at Daily Mass in November, he said, practically speaking, Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees who complain about the way that he was a friend of sinners, that you are scandalized, but the Father rejoices. In fact, he added, this is the deepest message of the parable of the prodigal son, God's joy. He's a God who doesn't like to lose what's his. And in order not to lose it, he goes out of himself and seeks out the lost. He's a God who searches for all of those who are far from him, like the shepherd recounted in St. Luke's Gospel, who always goes in search of the lost sheep. Our God, he stressed, is a God who searches. His work is to search, to hunt and seek out the lost in order to invite them back. For God can't abide losing what is his. Thus, on Holy Thursday, Jesus would pray that none of those who have given me be lost. Indeed, Pope Francis said, God has a certain weakness of love for those who are furthest away, those who are lost. He goes and he hunts them down. And how does he search? He searches to the very end. Like the shepherd who journeys into the darkness looking for his lost sheep until he finds it. Or like a woman who loses the marriage coin that she used to wear on the top of her head in the band. Like losing a wedding ring, who lights a lamp, sweeps the house and seeks diligently until she finds it. God seeks out the lost because he thinks, I will not lose this son or daughter. He or she is mine. I don't want to lose him. But God's work doesn't exist only in seeking out the lost. When he finds the lost, he rejoices. He doesn't castigate the lost saying, why did you get lost? Why did you fall? Rather, he restores what was lost to its proper place. And that leads to his joy. The joy of the God who doesn't rejoice in the death of the sinner, but rather that he be restored to life. In an Angelus in August, he said it a little bit more succinctly, that sinners are God's favorites because Jesus prefers sinners always in order to forgive them, to love them. St. John Vianney used an image of a mother with a big family. He said, and it's different than a dad, by the way, I think. With regard to a mother, if a mother has 5 kids and one of them's chronically ill, that's the kid whom the mom gives preferential care to. Whereas a lot of the times, guys with their own pride, if they've got five kids and one of them is a superstar student and athlete and the other's a little bit slow and constantly behind, the dad some of the times out of pride will care for the excellent son rather than the son or the daughter who needs greater care. And Pope Francis is calling all of us in the maternity of the church to have that preferential care like God does for the wounded, the lost, the one most in need of mercy. Pope Francis says that we all have to entrust ourselves to this preferential, merciful love of the Father. Back the first Sunday that he was Pope, he said in St. Anne's when he hijacked that parish mass, it's not easy to entrust oneself to God's mercy because it's an abyss beyond our comprehension, but we must. We have to believe that it is true, and then we have to throw ourselves knowing that we will not find rejection, that this God never tires of forgiving, and we should never tire of asking for that great grace. He reiterated elsewhere that mercy is God's greatest joy. One of the things I always do with married couples when I prepare them, I kind of put them through a little bit of a boot camp. They think it's a boot camp. It's not. But I give them 12 essays to write. In addition, I don't know if you use the focus test out here and other inventory, but I've always, because I've been in parishes that have had a gazillion weddings, and it's hard to keep couples straight sometimes if you're really going to tailor the pastoral care, I give them 12 essays to write. Simple things: how'd you meet, how the proposal happened, what do you love about the other, what does marriage mean, why do we call marriage a sacrament, how has the other shown you that the other loves you, did you grow up in a home that treasured marriage, are you hoping to have kids right away, these types of questions so that we can begin a conversation. And at the very end of that boot camp, after I've gone through all of that with the whole couple, gotten to know them, after we have done the wedding preparation specifically, I close the entire file in a dramatic moment, and I look across and I say, so it's a wonderful thing that God's brought you together, and we're only 2 weeks away from your wedding. Let me ask you, have you thought how you're going to thank God for this incredible grace? And I pause. You know, some of the times they'll say, well, maybe we can start praying now. Maybe we could start taking, you know, putting God in prominence. But I keep trying to midwife it out of them. And I say, how do you think God most wants to be thanked for this great gift? I said, he said very clearly that something more than anything else makes him very happy in the gospel. Do you remember what it was? I've only had one couple out of 400, I think, who has gotten the answer. But I said, he said that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. What makes him happiest is when one person comes back. I say, not to be blasphemous, I've got a statue of Our Lady in the room, but she was the only one who never needed God's mercy. She got it before she was even conceived, but she never really needed it because she didn't sin. And we know how happy she made God. And Jesus is essentially saying that if one sinner comes back, he's so much more happy than even what the Blessed Mother was able to do. Now, you guys are going to be going to confession at your wedding rehearsal. But one way that you could really thank God is when you're sending out your invitations to your rehearsal dinner, write something like this. It would mean so much to the two of us if all the Catholics coming to our wedding were able to receive Jesus worthily. And that's why there's a cool young priest at St. Bernadette's, and after he hears our confession, he'll stay as long as our wedding party needs to hear everybody's confession. Please think about going. And some of these couples have been incredible rainmakers for that sacrament. Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner. We want to enter into that joy. He said on Divine Mercy Sunday last year, the Father with patience, love, hope, and mercy has never for a second stopped thinking about his wandering sons and daughters. And as soon as he sees his sons or daughters far off, he runs out to meet them, embraces them with tenderness, the tenderness of God, without a word of reproach. And this is the joy of the Father, in that embrace for his son is all this joy because he has returned. God is always waiting for us. He never grows tired. In an Angelus meditation in the middle of September, he said, "The joy of God is forgiving. The whole gospel, all Christianity is here. Mercy is the true force that can save man and the world from the cancer that is sin, moral evil, spiritual evil. Only love can do this, and this is God's joy. Jesus is all mercy, he's all love. He is mercy made man." And if that's God's great joy, then that must be our great joy, both as individual confessors, but then also as the entire church. The message Jesus wants to give us, the Holy Father said in a July homily, is one that people who have always had trouble understanding. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus looks at Matthew and awakens something new within him, something that he didn't know. This gaze of Jesus makes him feel an interior wonder and makes him hear the call of Jesus, "Follow me." It took only a moment to understand that that look changed his life forever. The first moment of that encounter, which consists of a deep spiritual experience, is followed by a second experience, which goes together with it, that of celebration. The gospel continues with Jesus sitting at table with publicans and sinners, those who are rejected by society. But for the Pope, this rejection is the contradiction of the celebration of God, that the Lord feasts with sinners. Addressing this point, he referred to the 15th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, where it clearly says that heaven rejoices more for one sinner who repents than over 99 who didn't need to. This is why celebration is very important, the Pope says. Because the encounter with Jesus and his mercy must be celebrated. Do we celebrate mercy enough? You know, one of the most moving experiences of my priesthood was I have come to a parish where, frankly, nobody went to confession. The creme de la creme didn't go to confession for 30 years. So you can figure out that there are other issues as a result of that lack of real contact with the mercy of God. And so patiently and slowly, I've tried to make people aware that it's part of being a Catholic, that we confess at least once a year, that it's an incredible gift offered to us, the whole rest of it, but it's been slow. But on the second Sunday of Advent, when John the Baptist calls all of us to conversion, I preached about it, and I asked everybody to give Jesus the Christmas present of making a really good confession this Advent. On the fourth Sunday of Advent, one guy, really good guy, one of my ushers, meek, he came up to me, all very well dressed in the sacristy, and he was basically crying. This very strong guy was trying not to cry in front of others, and he said, "Father, I just really have to thank you." I said, "Ed, for what?" He said, "You know, you've been talking about this for the last year and a half, and finally I went. I went up to La Salette Shrine, and I went to confession, and boy, I feel like a totally new man. I don't know what to do to thank you." I said, "I'll tell you what you can do, Ed." And I grabbed him by his tie. He says, "Where are we going?" It was 2 minutes before Mass. I said, "You're going to tell the people exactly what you just told me." He said, I'm a little embarrassed about that. I said, "Ed, you were wondering what you could do to thank me. I just want you to go up there." So I bring him up, and he's nervous, as you would imagine. He's just like, "I'd like to introduce you all. If you don't know him, he does collect, but you may have never met him. Ed here. Ed came into the sacristy, and he told me such wonderful news. I want him to share it with you, and then I've got one statement after Ed's done." So he gets up there and, you know, very succinctly describes his experience. And he was overwhelmed by emotion, and I said, "Tomorrow night, which would be Monday night, the 23rd of December, is the last time we'll be offering confessions during Advent here. It would be great if you were able to experience the same joy Ed did yesterday." I heard for 6 hours that night, which is cumulatively probably more than all that I've heard in a year and a half, because one person who had experienced that joy and courageously talked about it to others was willing to give that witness. You probably remember what happened in ours. You know, St. John Vianney, when he was an Ecole, he had a tremendous ministry in the confessional, as did Father Charles Bally, his mentor. But then he was made the pastor of ours, and he heard very few confessions there for his first 9 years. And after the French Revolution, all the priests in the village parishes would convene every during the week, as the Carthusians had left their monastery to preach mission, to bring everybody back to the faith. And when St. John Vianney was hearing in those missionary circumstances, his confessional was mob scenes. In fact, there were so many people waiting for him to go to confession that once they knocked him over, knocked literally the whole confessional over. But as successful as he was hearing confessions of everybody else's parishioners, in ours, he wasn't hearing anybody's. Basically, they said that the only people who were going were the ones who were intending to receive Holy Communion on the morrow, right? But it all changed one night. One of his biggest pastoral problems was about the lascivious dances called the Vogue. And three young girls were coming back from a night out, and they saw a candle burning inside the Church of St. Sixtus. And they wondered what was going on in there. And they poked their head in as St. John Vianney was plaintively bawling his eyes out, kneeling in front of the Blessed Sacrament, begging, "Lord, I do not care if I should suffer every torment known to man for the rest of my life. Please just grant me the conversion of my parish. Please just grant me the conversion of my parish." And these girls turn to each other, and he's just like, "Is he praying for us?" So one of the girls, a little bit touched, walked up toward him. Church wasn't very long. And he turned around and he saw her. He said, "Qu'est-ce que vous voulez, ma fille? What would you like, daughter?" And she asked if he would hear her confession, and he did. 5 minutes later, she came out, Niagara Falls on her cheeks, not tears of pain, but tears of incredible joy. She went up to her two companions, and they said, "Is everything all right? What happened in there?" And she said, "He's nowhere near the monster that we thought he was." And the two other ladies went in after to confess. And the following day, with that particular charism for gab that God has given to those with two X chromosomes, they started to spread throughout all of ours this tremendous grace that had occurred. And because of their joy in receiving that gift, ours started to come back. So that eventually everybody was a regular penitent there, and people were eventually able to say that the great miracle of ours was not what was happening in the box with St. John Vianney on one side, but the unbelievable transformation that had happened in that city. It started with that celebration of the joy. We need constantly to be able to look at ways that we can effectively celebrate what the Lord does. We celebrate First Communions. We don't often celebrate First Confessions. We hear a lot of people saying that you need to go to confession, but not enough success stories about the way the great sacrament of confession has made a huge difference. That's why I think it's a great grace for us to have Pope Francis's vocation story, how the Lord called him at the very time he was forgiving him, and how the Lord constantly calls us at the time he forgives us. The Lord came to call sinners. We need to share the joy of that mercy with others, and not just globally. We need to learn from the Lord how to seek those who need God's mercy out and then share that joy with them. Back in March, he said, "I think we are the people who, on the one hand, want to listen to Jesus, but on the other hand, at times, like to find a stick to beat others with, to condemn others. And Jesus has this message for us, mercy. I think, and I say it with humility, this is the Lord's most powerful message, mercy. It was He Himself who said, 'I didn't come for the righteous, I came for sinners.'" 10 days later, he said, "God always thinks of mercy." Never forget this. He always thinks mercifully. God thinks like the Samaritan who didn't pass the unfortunate man by, but pitied him and looked at him. He crossed the road. He helped him without asking for anything in return, without asking whether he was a Jew, a pagan, or Samaritan, whether he was rich or poor. He asked for nothing. He went to help. God's like this. Likewise, one of the greatest ways to be a good Samaritan is to cross that road with the message of the Lord's mercy. And for us who have the ability sacramentally to make that mercy present more. Pope Francis says that the church is made precisely for sinners, that it's a field hospital to bind especially those wounds of the soul. In an October audience, he said, "You could say to me, the church is made up of sinners. We see them every day." And this is true. We are a church of sinners. And we sinners are called to let ourselves be transformed, renewed, sanctified by God. There has been in history the temptation for some to say, the church is only the church of the pure, the perfectly consistent, and expels all the rest. But this is heresy. The church that is holy doesn't reject sinners. She doesn't reject us all. She doesn't reject because she calls everyone, welcomes them, is open even to the furthest from her. She calls everyone to allow themselves to be unfolded by that mercy, the tenderness and forgiveness of the Father, who offers everyone the possibility of meeting Him and of journeying toward holiness. "Well, Father," one might say, "I'm a sinner. I have tremendous sins. How can I possibly feel part of the church?" Dear brother, dear sister, this is exactly what the Lord wants, that you say to Him, "Echo me, Signore. Look at me, Lord, with all my sins. Is one of you here without sin? Anyone?" And he paused dramatically. See, he was speaking to a crowd of 90,000 on October 2nd. "Anyone here without sin?" Not one of us. We all carry our sins with us. But the Lord wants to hear us say to Him, "Forgive me. Help me to walk, change my heart," and the Lord can change our heart. In the church, the God we encounter is not a merciless judge, but like the Father in the Gospel parable. You may be like the son who left home, who sank to the depths, fathers from the Gospel. When you have the strength to say, "I want to come home," you'll find the door open. God will come to meet you because He's always waiting for you. God's always waiting for you. He embraces you, kisses you, and celebrates. And that's how the Lord, that's how the tenderness of the Heavenly Father is. The Lord wants us to belong to a church that knows how to open her arms and welcome everyone. That's not a house for the few, but a house for everyone. Where all can be renewed, transformed, sanctified by His love. The strongest and the weakest, sinners, the indifferent, those who feel discouraged or lost. The church offers to all this great grace. She brings us to encounter Christ in the sacraments, especially in confession and the Eucharist. But then he asked poignantly, "Are we a church that calls and welcomes sinners with open arms, that gives courage and hope, or are we a church closed in on herself?" Cardinal George once said very succinctly something that I think we should all have, not just in our minds, but on our lips. He says that the fundamental purpose of the church is to do two things, not either or, but both and. We welcome everyone, and we call everyone to conversion, and offer them the opportunity and the means for that conversion. The door's open for everybody. No matter how, since, I mean, I've got some child molesters in my parish. It was a tough conversation when I got there. They came up to see me. They told me that they were the most severe level. Just wanted to know if I'd still welcome them in that parish. Talked to them about a few of the conditions that I wanted, but I said, "Of course you're welcome here. I've got two duties. I've got to protect everybody and not make anybody feel uncomfortable, but at the same time, to teach everybody that you have got as much right to be here as anybody else does. And so let's work that out together." But we welcome everybody. But we're also not just welcoming them on their own terms. We're trying to help them to align their entire life to the Lord. And that sometimes is a greater challenge. We're going to get there a little bit later in this talk when Pope Francis, who speaks all the time about mercy, doesn't just talk about mercy. He talks about the essential need for conversion at the same time. Mercy is, in fact, the greatest gift the church has to offer the world. The greatest gift the church has to offer. Do we believe that as priests? The greatest gift the church has to offer to the world. First renews us in our baptismal graces. The early saints called the sacrament of confession second baptism. Basically the dry cleaning business that brings our baptismal garment back to its immaculate status. Even when the door that baptism opens to us in order to enter the church is a little closed, Pope Francis said in November, due to our weakness and our sins, confession reopens it, precisely because it is a second baptism that forgives us of everything and illuminates us to go forward with the light of the Lord. He called us all to trust in what Jesus said and did with respect to the sacrament. This is one of the great apologetics that our age needs. A lot of the times our people don't take Jesus' action seriously enough because we've got our own soft, comfortable categories in which we try to relegate the Lord rather than accept Him on His own terms. Pope Francis talked about John 20. From the very night Jesus rose from the dead, first thing He did when He walked into that upper room is wished His apostles peace twice. And then He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Oh no, just as the Father sent me, so I send you. And we know that the Father had sent Jesus as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Just as the Father sent me, so I send you. Then He breathed on them the power of God to forgive sins. Said, those who sinned you forgive are forgiven, those who sinned you retain are retained. And the only way the apostles would be able to know which sins to forgive and which sins to retain is if people told them. And He did it on Easter Sunday night. I think there's great significance there. In the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus said that the experience of reconciliation is a resurrection. My son was dead, and he's been brought back to life again. Every reconciliation is supposed to be a resurrection. We resuscitate that divine life that Jesus gave us in our baptism. The Pope said we need to take what Jesus did seriously, and he's going... I mean, he was a pastor for many years. He's heard the stories about confessing sins directly to Jesus and the rest. He's going to take them straight on. He says, Jesus gave the apostles the power to forgive sins. He says, it is a little difficult to understand how a man can forgive sins. But Jesus gives this power. The church is the depository of the power, the keys of opening or closing to forgiveness. God forgives everyone in His sovereign mercy, but He Himself willed that those who belong to Christ and to the church receive forgiveness by means of the ministers of the community. Through the apostolic ministry, the mercy of God reaches me. My faults are forgiven and joy is bestowed on me. In this way, Jesus calls out to live the reconciliation in the ecclesial community as well. And this is so beautiful. The church, who is holy and at the same time in need of penitence, accompanies us on the journey of conversion through life. Church isn't the mistress of the power of the keys, but a servant of the ministry of mercy and rejoices every time. Perhaps many don't understand the ecclesial dimension of forgiveness because individualism, subjectivism are dominating. And even we Christians are affected by this. Certainly God forgives every penitent sinner personally. But the Christian's tied to Christ, and Christ is tied to the church. For us Christians, is a further gift, but also a further duty to pass humbly through the church. We have to appreciate it's a gift, it's a cure, it's a protection, as well as the assurance that God has forgiven me. I go to my brother priest and I say, Father, I did this, and he responds, but I forgive you. God forgives you. And at that moment, I am sure that God has forgiven me. And this is so beautiful. Having the assurance that God forgives us, that He never tires of forgiving. You know, at a subjective level, we know that if we make a perfect act of contrition, our sins can be forgiven. But we can never be certain that we've actually made a perfect act of contrition. Never. But we can be certain that when we go to confession, even with attrition, even with imperfect contrition in the sacrament, that God has actually wiped away our sins. And Pope Francis is talking about the real gift of that assurance. Then he said, I want to make one final point. The priest is the instrument for the forgiveness of sins. God's forgiveness is given to us in the church. It's transmitted to us by means of the ministry of our brother, the priest. He too is a man who, like us, is in need of mercy. But he truly becomes the instrument of mercy, bestowing on us the boundless love of God the Father. Priests and bishops too have to go to confession. We're all sinners. Even the Pope confesses. Do you know what he said there? How often he confesses? Even the Pope confesses every 15 days, because the Pope is also a sinner. And the confessor hears what I tell him. He counsels me and forgives me. because we're all in need of this forgiveness. Sometimes you hear someone claiming to confess directly to God. Yes, as I said before, God's always listening. But in the sacrament of reconciliation, he sends a brother to bestow his pardon, the certainty of forgiveness in the name of the church. Dear brothers, as members of the church, are we conscious of the beauty of this gift that God himself offers us? Do we feel the joy of this cure, of this motherly attention that the church has for us? Do we know how to appreciate it with simplicity and diligence? This is our Christian life, to rise again continuously and resume our journey. And that's what this sacrament makes possible. That was his catechesis on November 20th. He confesses every other week. John Paul II confessed every week. Mother Teresa confessed every day. You know, I was prepared very well in seminary, and I'm so grateful to my seminary formators. But there was something for which they never prepared me. When I started to do priest retreats in various parts of the country, I would obviously hear confessions there. I was never prepared for the priest who came to me and said, "Bless me, Father, for I'm a sinner. It's 45 years since my last confession." I wasn't prepared for the priest three men later in line who had an even higher number. I really couldn't fathom it. I could fathom that there would be priests who would be going once a year, sort of going the minimum, we could see that, or something like that. We've all heard many of les gros poissons. John Vianney called it the fat fish, the big fish, who come in, and it's an incredible joy for us to be able to do it. It was one of the greatest moments of my life, where, for whatever reason, God used me to finally get this beloved son back to confession, and then one of his beloved brothers. One of the great joys to have been able to reconcile him, but I was a little stunned by that. We've got to speak about it directly. If we're ever going to be really good confessors, we need to be good penitents. John Paul II stressed that in Reconciliation Penance. And the better a penitent we are, the more merciful and loving a confessor. And so Pope Francis is specifically trying to just not get us to confession, but to become frequent penitents. John Paul II was once asked by a young person in one of these World Youth Day question and answer periods what was the greatest way for him to grow up. And John Paul II said, it's by going regularly to confession. Because the more you examine your conscience well, the more you get to know yourself. And Socrates said that the secret of wisdom is knowing yourself, right? And knowing what you don't know. But then beyond it, as you see yourself and you see some of the times the way you fall down, you now have much greater substance to your prayer because you're able to now say to the Lord, "Lord, really help me. I really need help to obey my parents now as a teenager. I really need help to see you in others, especially those who I'm attracted to on a carnal level. I really need help not to worry so much about the future, but to entrust myself to God's providence in the present." Each of these areas are a tremendous way for us to be able to grow. And one of our pastoral challenges, we got to face it right here, is for us to get to know the smell of our sheep, to take on their own stink, to get to know them. It's not just going to be by shaking their hands at the entrance of the church at the end of a Sunday liturgy. It's not even going to be just making a home visit and maybe sharing a meal with them. The way we get to know our sheep most effectively is on the inside, as only we really can. And so one of the ways that we can encourage our people to help us to serve them with the full arsenal of the divine means is for them to have the confidence to be able to come. We can never share it. I mean, when I talk to kids, as I'm sure you do, about the sacramental seal of confession, most of the time they really haven't thought about it adequately. But the way that I say it to them is, listen guys, even if you came on in and you confessed that you were impatient once in the last year and that's about it, Father, I wouldn't be able to say that to any other person, even if somebody were threatening my life, even if someone were threatening to take a hacksaw and chop my mother to pieces. That's how much Jesus cares about your being able to have that time. And so please recognize that even if you don't care for a particular priest, that every priest you've ever met would willingly die to protect what you say to God through him in the confessional. So please always know at least that, and never be afraid to come. If you say the priest's attitude is going to change, he'll think less of me if he knows that I have a problem with masturbation or pornography or stealing or cheating on tests or whatever else. Please know that the priest is going to the extent that he'll remember anything that you say at all to himself with God, he'll grow in esteem for you at the tremendous humility that you have in coming and sincerely just getting it all out because of your faith in the Lord's mercy. The bell's rung. Let's take a little bit of a break to stretch out.
Yes, my son. That's how you're going to get today. You just watch. Only you're going to be dragging your belly up the door.
62. I don't know what goes on behind the scenes, but what's your take on the way the hierarchy is dealing with the pedophiles and the letter of mercy that you've been describing?
I think they have gotten one thing basically right and one thing totally wrong. So the general orientation of saying we can't take the risk with our kids, even if there's only a 3% chance, I would never take that risk with my own kids or my own nieces and nephews. Mm-hmm. They've gotten that essentially right. The thing that they've gotten essentially wrong was they've just changed what was broken in the past. They've kept what was broken in the past, but they've just changed the victim. So in the past, what was the problem?
They moved them around.
Well, no, but more than that. But what they would take is, if a person came and accused, and basically the priest denied it, they'd just kind of take the priest's word for it. You know, they basically take the priest's word for it. For the sake of the reputation of the church, even when the guy was guilty, they'd never let it go out, all the rest of it. Nowadays, if somebody comes and accuses a priest, the credible accusation just means that you got the adverbs right. Who, what, when, where, why. Right? Even if somebody were to accuse any single one of us while we're doing this retreat, according to the norms of Dallas, we would automatically have to be removed pending investigation, even though we've got plenty of witnesses that we were all here at that very time. That's totally messed up. That they've just switched to another class of victims such that one accusation can totally destroy a person's life because they haven't done the protocols right so that they can protect innocent priests from false accusations.
See, that's what's being forced upon by the court, that they have to reveal anybody that's listed in their record that's been accused, whether or not there's been any credibility behind it or not. That seems to be very, very wrong.
Well, you know, listen, for that, I think it goes against our American way of doing things. It also goes against Senate 220.
Yeah.
But can we do that in an effective way? I think we can. Meaning, if we're forced to do something like that, and let's just say you were falsely accused or I were falsely accused, what should also be part of it is when you release the name, you release, this was thoroughly investigated,
yeah,
and the accusation was found utterly baseless. You know, so listen, we're public figures. People can accuse us of things, but it just shouldn't be the name out there without the rest of the story.
Right, right, yeah.
You know what I mean? And
what's happened to this group? I contributed to them, the group that was organized to protect the due process for priests and deacons. I can't remember their
Justice name. For Priests and Deacons out in San Diego?
Yeah.
They're still around.
But I don't hear them making any kind of a move in this whole area during these times.
Well, what my opinion is about that group is that basically, because the guy who's running it is a retired priest and pretty old, he gets the information out there to everybody, but it's not really an organization that actually gets you the help beyond the information, right?
That could be. See, I've got the information.
It is the type of thing. It is the type of thing where I'm convinced if you were in a need and you called him and said, I need a good canvas to defend my rights, this is where I live, do you know anybody? He would definitely refer. But, you know, they've got some excellent articles in their publication. They really do a fabulous job on that part. But in terms of, it's not like a Beckett fund to defend religious freedom where they actually do the work.
You know, I think we're all ready to go, but in terms of the pedophiles, they almost seem like the ones that are living, at least. Rather than being cared for with mercy and almost, they're just... seems like maybe it's the media, but even the language that goes, and that could be the media too, it's almost like they are absolute criminals. Well, they may be criminals, but they're absolute sinners that can never be absolved and never be.
Well, the Vatican's been very strong on that, that we're not Catholics.
Well, we do
recognize that the redemption can happen, and forgiveness is always going to be offered. What we didn't get right is our greater duty is to protect the fold from those who intentionally or unintentionally, you know,
we've got one in our diocese that's been infamous, right? Really. And he's been characterized as a monster seeking victims, and it's just so cruel. Good friend of mine, and he's holed up, you know.
That side of the care for priests in all of the circumstances has been woefully inadequate. And a lot of it is we can't force, we can't hold guns to people's heads, but we've got to do something better. So,
thank you.
Yep. Okay, everybody. Pope Francis stresses with Jesus that in order for us to receive forgiveness from God, we've got to give forgiveness to others. And that plane on the interview, in the interview July 28th on the plane coming back from Brazil, he was talking about that case with Monsignor Batista Rica, who was caught in flagrante in the Uruguayan embassy and has suffered, and he pointed out to the Vatican Bank as his prefect to look over, obviously a guy of great administrative skill. And he talked about the broader point. He said, if a person, whether it be a lay person, a priest, or a religious sister, commits a sin and then converts, and the Lord forgives, when the Lord forgives, the Lord forgets, and this is very important for our lives, and if he's done it, we have no right not to forgive, because otherwise we would run the risk of the Lord's not forgetting our sins. That's a danger. This is important, a theology of sin. Many times I think of St. Peter. He committed one of the worst sins. He denied Christ. And even with this sin, they made him Pope. We have to think a great deal about that, he said. And I was having a conversation during the break, a little bit about crypto-Calvinism that can come into our way of looking at those who have committed sins in the past. We are meant to give mercy literally to everyone who comes, repents, and asks for it. And we must respect the fact that the Lord also gives mercy. It doesn't mean that we're cavalier and we forget about others who might then be wounded once one's forgiven. We've got that duty of being a good shepherd and protecting. But at the same time, there's a strain in which some people say there are unforgivable sins beyond blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We need to change that. And we're the ones who need to model it, because that is some of the ways that judgmentalism affects our people. In the interview with Father Spadaro in September, Pope Francis said, above all, priests must meet ministers of mercy. He said, the ministers of the church must be ministers of mercy above all. The confessor, for example, is always in danger of being either too much of a rigorist or too lax. Neither is merciful, because neither of them takes responsibility for the person. The rigorist washes his hands so that he leaves it to the commandment. The loose minister washes his hands by simply saying, that's not a sin, or something like that. In pastoral ministry, we must accompany people, we must heal their wounds. There are a couple big points there. First point is about taking real responsibility for our penitents, real responsibility for our parishioners. And he contrasted two failures in responsibility. The first is the rigorist, who basically just says, this is the law, do it or go to hell. Not enough. You know, some of the cardinals talk about this, right? With the whole communion controversy. All my duty is to teach. I've taught, that's it. No, it's not. It's not really responsible. We have a duty to try to accompany these people to live by the church's teachings, not just announce them. Some of the times they don't want to be accompanied. We can't control them. We can't force them. But Pope Francis is saying we've actually got to do more. Just can't put the burdens on or put the rules on and not help somebody to align their life to it. But the other side is that we can be too lax, in which we're constantly saying that, no, Jesus doesn't really expect you to do that. That's too hard. He's not really calling you to give somebody not just a third chance, a fourth chance, not just an eighth chance for giving 70 times, seven times, but 70 times, seven times. He's really calling us to love our enemies, and that's hard, but he's not going to call us to something to which he won't give grace. Let me help you. Especially with regard to sexual morality. We are supposed to be the icons that joyful, chaste celibacy is possible. One of the biggest issues for those with same-sex attractions is they think that when we say the word chastity, we're relegating them to a loveless life in a subterranean Vatican dungeon. I once had somebody come to see me who was a young widower. He was in his 30s. He had lost his wife to cancer, and he had started to go to prostitutes. And his whole attitude was, you know, Father, I'm a man. What am I supposed to do? And I whispered to him, I said, do I look miserable to you? I haven't really shriveled up because I'm not getting it, right? I'm still ticking, still happy. Well, what does that have to do with me? He said, and I tried to explain it. We're supposed to be icons that this is not just possible, but also a love life, even though there's no genital expression of that love. Second point here, the priests of the church must be ministers of mercy above all. I'm writing a book for our Sunday Visitor on Jesus' four things of mercy. Mercy doesn't just mean extending the Lord's mercy in the confessional. You know, that word in Greek, or that expression, Jesus had compassion on the crowds, his heart was moved with pity on the crowds. Do you know what the real Greek is? It means his bowels exploded with mercy for the crowd. Right? That's what the Greek means. Bowel exploding care. Sit to our stomach so much that we lose what's in there. And there were four times that it used this expression. Jesus had compassion on the crowd, and what did he do? He taught them. So if we have real compassion, we're going to be teachers of the faith. He healed them. He fed them. And he forgave them. This is the fourfold mission of mercy for every Christian, but specifically we are supposed to be ministers of mercy above all. But let me ask you, if here on this retreat, the Lord were going to come for you, would whoever you've already asked to preach at your funeral, would he be able to get up and say, above all these other things about Father or Monsignor, he was a minister of mercy above all? That's what the Pope's calling us to. For some of us, that would be an easy statement. For others, might require a little bit of a change in the way that we spend our time. Because if we really are ministers of mercy above all, we'll be showing that some of the times in the way we set our schedule. I remember the first place I was pastor, I brought in some sisters there. They were doing afternoon sun vespers and some rosary just as an opportunity for me to be able to hear confessions. But I was hearing confessions from 5 to 7, and to a large degree, for most days, it was a martyrdom of waiting. We've all experienced that martyrdom of waiting. but the members of the parish council, it's affected our schedule, because normally we used to meet at 6:30 and now it was meeting at 7, and the typical appointments, that's prime time to be able to do marriage and baptismal appointments with people who are working, and everything gets pushed a little bit further back in the night if they're working a typical shift. And the members of the parish council said, don't you think you're being a little too excessive in that confessional box? And it's just like, that's the one thing that a priest can do in the world that nobody else can do. The people need it, and eventually people will come. But this has got to be a pastor's priority. The rest of the stuff can eventually be delegated. That can't be delegated to anybody. Do we make that priority? At least aspiring to be ministers of mercy above all. Others may never notice it, but the Father who sees what in secret will notice. That's what he wants to be able to say to us as a priest at the end of time. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are a minister of my son's mercy above all. I've got to check off the box in this thing on Pope Francis and mercy. And so I have to say that the confessional can't be a torture chamber. He said in the interview to Spadaro, the confessional is not a torture chamber, but the place in which the Lord's mercy motivates us to do better. Then he talked about an example. It's a difficult case in moral theology. You'd get a slightly different answer, but it's important to enter into, I think, the Pope's heart on this. He says, I consider the situation of a woman who had a failed marriage in her past and who also had an abortion. Then this woman remarries and she's now happy and has 5 children. The abortion in her past weighs heavily on her conscience, and she sincerely regrets it. She'd like to move forward in her Christian life. What's the confessor to do? Now, at a practical level, we know what the Catechism teaches with regard to the confession. We need to repent of all our sins. And if, for example, we go into a confessional to use the Baltimore Catechism model, and we've got 5 mortal sins, and we confess 4, but hide or don't confess the 5th, we leave with how many mortal sins? 6. Because none of them are forgiven. You remember that, right? Pope Francis is talking about an example of somebody who's married outside of the church, had an abortion, wants to definitely be forgiven of the abortion. What is a confessor to do? The implication for him is that woman's not leaving without absolution to be able to help on. Under the principle is implicit of epikaia. You don't necessarily have to focus on all the other stuff of which she's not aware yet, because you want to gradually help her to turn more and more with the Lord, so that in that life of greater faith, she would gain the strength to be able to look at the eyes or the hands that might need to be plucked out or cut off. That's essentially, I think, what he's saying. Minister of mercy above all. He said in a daily homily in April, the confessional is neither a laundromat for sin nor a torture session where sins are exchanged for beatings. Confession is a meeting place with Jesus, a place of tenderness. We need to approach the sacrament meekly, gladly, with simplicity, with trust, and armed with a holy shame, the virtue of humility by which we recognize ourselves as sinners. To preach about mercy doesn't mean that we take it for granted. We must recognize our need for it and come to get it, not remain in our sin. This is the other side that you almost never hear. Pope Francis is making, in many different occasions, a contrast between those he calls sinners and those he calls corrupt. The sinners recognize that they're fallen, go to the Lord to try to pick them up. The corrupt fall, but then proudly say that's where they belong. And they don't repent. And they continue to live what he calls a doble vida, a double life. In June, in a daily homily, he said, there are 3 types of Christians in the church. Sinners, the corrupt, and the saints. We don't need to say too much about sinners because we're all sinners. We recognize this from within and we know what a sinner is. If one of us does not understand himself to be a sinner, he should visit a spiritual doctor because something ain't right. Then he went on to explain the characteristics of a corrupt person. God called us with love. He protects us, yet he gives us freedom. He gives us all this love on lease. It's as if He were to say to us, protect and keep my love just as I safeguard you. This is the dialogue between God and us, to safeguard love. Everything begins with love. But when you look at those people in the parable of the vineyard, where they killed and they stoned those who were sent to him, and finally the son is sent, and they say, let's murder him and we'll become the ears. They were essentially saying, we are the masters. And when someone came to collect the part of the harvest that belonged to the master, they beat him, treated him shamefully, and killed him. This means losing the relationship with God, no longer feeling the need for the master. This is what makes someone corrupt. Those who are sinners like us but have gone a step further. They are solid in their sin and they don't feel their need for God or for His mercy. Or at least they trick themselves into not perceiving it, because it's in our spiritual genetic makeup to recognize we need God's mercy. He says, these are the corrupt. And this is a danger also for us, that we become corrupted. A June 4th homily, he said that the language of the corrupt is the language of hypocrisy. They say one thing and they do the other. He said this is the very language Satan spoke after the fast in the wilderness. You're hungry, but you can turn the stone into bread. Why do you work so hard? Throw yourself down in the temple. Language may seem persuasive, but it leads to error and lies. And with Pilate, these Pharisees were to speak the same language. We have only one king. He's Caesar. This language of the corrupt is an attempt at diabolical persuasion. Finally, in November, he said, sinners, yes. Corrupt, no. He called corruption, especially in priests, those who live double lives. This is a term to remember. Varnished putrefaction. Okay, it's dead on the inside. Dead men's bones, but on the outside, some nice cuffs, perfect rabbi, perfect ear, lots of accolades and honors. But on the inside, dead. Pope based his homily on that occasion on a gospel passage from St. Luke. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and he turns to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. He says, we see a portrait of Jesus here who never tires of forgiving. However, he said, there's another passage. Woe to those through whom scandals come. Jesus, he says here, is not speaking about sin, but about scandal. He says, better for a millstone to be tied around his neck and tossed in the depths of the sea. Therefore, he asks, what's the difference between sin and scandal? The difference, he said, is whoever sins and repents asks for forgiveness. He feels weak, but he sees himself as a child of God. He humbles himself and asks Jesus to save him. He makes that pilgrimage back to the Father's house. But the one who gives scandal and doesn't repent continues to sin and pretends to be a Christian. It's as though he leads a double life, and he adds, the double life of a Christian always harms. One who lives a double life is corrupt, whereas one who sins and wouldn't like to sin, but is weak and he finds himself in a condition that he can't resolve, and so he goes to the Lord and asks to be forgiven. The Lord loves such a person, he accompanies him, he remains with them, and we all have to say, all of us who are here, sinners, see, corrupti, no. Sinners, yes, the corrupt, no. Those who are corrupt, he continued, don't know what humility is. Jesus likens them to whitewashed tombs. They appear beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of dead bones. And a Christian who boasts of being a Christian but doesn't lead a Christian life is corrupt. We all know such people. We all know how much harm Christians, and especially corrupt priests, do to the church. What harm they do to the church. They do not live in the spirit of the gospel, but in the spirit of worldliness. Are we corrupt? You know, there has been a massive toleration in the priesthood of corrupt priests. As long as you're not going after kids under 18, a lot of places it's just looked the other way. If you've got a woman, if you've got a man, if you're cheating on the books, if you're cheating routinely with booze, if you're wasting the people's money, for the most part, in a lot of places, at least in the Northeast, it's not confronted. And I think that that debilitates us. I think that that was one of the background issues for why so many who had positions where they could have stopped the abuse of minors didn't, because they were constantly seeing how much they needed to intervene when someone was doing something absolutely unbecoming of our priesthood. And we've still got that issue in the church, and, you know, we're not here to solve all the larger ecclesiastical issues above our pay grade, but at a basic level, we need to live by a certain standard in which, yes, we're always sinners and we need the Lord's forgiveness, but we're never getting into a situation where we begin to dwell in our sins, dwell in a lifestyle that's not fit for the Lord. Overcoming this tendency to dismiss our need for God's mercy is urgent. Pope Francis says, if we don't, we'll become accustomed to a mediocre life and we'll lose our salt. John Paul II, in his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, Novum Millennium Iunte, said that many of us in the church have gotten used to mediocrity instead of sanctity. We're happy with a D+ in the gift of life, at least we pass into heaven, rather than recognizing that the Lord's given us the means in order to be able to achieve greatness. The great way for this to occur is what I like to call the fertilizer principle. To use a technical expression, moral theology, God takes the shit of our sins and converts it into fertilizer for new growth, where we're able to say, oh, happy sin of Roger that brought me such a great Redeemer, that teaches us about our incredible mercy. I don't remember too many confessions in my life, but I do remember this. When I was in seminary, there was a priest who was up very early in the morning, and I needed to go to confession early in the morning one day, and I went to his room, and I confessed something that I thought should be totally conduct unbecoming of a seminary, and I should be past that. I'm a second theologian. And this priest just said, Roger, give God so much thanks that you humbly this early in the morning came to go to confession, because it's through that whole experience that you will always be a humble confessor of others, that you'll never forget that people need it and sometimes they fall. Never forgotten it. It's the fertilizer principle. God wants to draw good even out of the evil that we do. This battle, in the last 4 minutes we have, is a battle that God wants us to win, but we've got to face it as an ascetical battle. Pope Francis uses battle imagery quite a bit. The Christian battle is this battle to fight like St. Paul did, to overcome that domination of concupiscence. He says, if we fail to recognize this, we won't obtain God's forgiveness. If being a sinner is only a word or a way of speaking, then we don't really need God's forgiveness. But then it'll be a reality that enslaves us. It says we can't confess by email. There's no easy way to do it. You've got to humble yourself before another. Face-to-face. A face-to-face encounter. He wasn't necessarily talking about the formation of reconciliation rooms, but that there's no sort of indirect way to do it. The Lord wants to help us precisely through that direct means. He prays the confession of young kids. We've all heard them. Our lay people don't so much know what the Pope would be talking about. But the one who comes with great contrition and said, I stole something from my dog, or I've committed an incredibly great sin. What is it? I was hungry, and so I went into the refrigerator in the sacristy and ate all the unconsecrated hosts. You know, those types of things that come on up. But the real great contrition, I have done this. No excusing, no watering down. So that's why, in order to become saved, we need to convert and become like little children. To recognize that we're beloved of the Father first, that convert to divine filiation. But then also that type of candor. And he said, in that battle there's a real opponent, the devil. Pope Francis talked a lot about the devil. It's part of his entire history as a Jesuit and battling. But he said, We can't doubt this in the least in a homily in October. A battle exists, a battle in which the eternal salvation of all is at stake. There are no alternatives. Even if at times we hear about pastoral proposals that seem more accommodating, no. Either you're with Jesus, you're against Jesus. We must be watchful. We have to ask ourselves, do I keep watch over myself? Do I really guard my heart, my feelings, my thoughts? Do I guard the treasure of grace? Do I protect the Holy Spirit's presence within me? If we don't protect this presence, Jesus told us in the Gospel, one stronger will come and overtake us. This is the devil's strategy, he warned. You become a Christian, you go forward in faith, and I'll leave you alone for a time. I'll leave you in peace for a little while. But then, once you've grown accustomed to it and are no longer watchful and feel secure, then I return. In the gospel of that day, we had the thing that returns with the seven demons, and the second state is worse than the first. He says, that's no mere fable. It's the word of the Lord. So he said, let's not do business with the devil. The devil's on the first page of the Bible and he's still there on the last when God has his final victory. But let us ask the Lord for the grace to take these things seriously. He came to battle for our salvation. He's conquered the devil, but he counts on our freedom to share in that victory. Let's conclude.
You said there were three, the sinners corrupt, or the third one?
Saints. So, let's conclude. I don't know about you, but in my travels in malls, in airports, in wakes and everything, I've heard from many people, I love your Pope. It's coming, right? We get that a lot. And to those who have said that to me, when I've had a little bit of an occasion, I've tried to engage him in conversation, much like Jesus engaged the rich young man. You remember when the rich young man came up to him and said, good teacher, why do you call me good? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responded to him, why do you call me good? He knew deep down inside that he recognized in Jesus something that was divine. And he wanted to sort of bring that out so that when he challenged him to perfection, he would have the confidence and faith to be able to do it. So when I have the time, I like to do something similar. What do you like about him? Why are you fascinated? Because I think deep down inside, they recognize that he lives our Christian life like a Christian really should, like a man of God should, like someone who's living by a wisdom that exceeds the wisdom of the world, like someone who is enfleshing God's will. Then I ask them if they admire him enough to put into practice his central message. They always say, what is his central message? I said, it's the need to recognize we need God's mercy and to come and get it. Remind him that he speaks of God's untiring mercy because we're always in need of it. And I've been moved by some of my interlocutors. Like the eunuch of Queen Candace in the Acts of the Apostles, with the deacon Philip in baptism, have said, what do I need to do to receive that mercy? Can you hear my confession right here in the mall or in the train station? Likewise, it's not enough for us to know or admire Pope Francis's beautiful words on mercy. We must be enveloped by God's mercy. We should respond to the grace to come to receive it, to never tire of coming to receive it, so that we can be made fitting advertisements and agents to bring that mercy to the world as Christ's ambassadors and ministers of mercy above all. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Blessed John Paul II.
Pray for us.